Mark chapter number 12, where we're going to be at. And we're continuing our series, Refocus. And we're trying to see Jesus more clearly through the gospel accounts. And we're in Jesus' final days. It's not even the final week anymore. We're in the final days. And I was hoping to be able to time this into where we were going to be right at the resurrection on Easter. Not going to happen. So I'll have to figure that one out. But anyway, we are in his final days, and what we're looking at in the past weeks is Jesus has been telling a few parables. He is there in the capital city in Jerusalem. He's got all of his opponents, the religious leaders, everyone surrounding and really wanting to get rid of him. And so he is taking the opportunity to teach in parables some things that his disciples need to know, and also some things that are provoking the religious leaders. They don't want to crucify him at the Passover, but that is the day that that God had decided, that had determined that the Lord would be crucified. It is the day that represented from all the way back in the time of the Exodus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that feast, is the fulfillment of that day. And so God had planned and plotted when it's going to happen, and he knows exactly what needs to happen to get them to fulfill his prophecies, to fulfill his will. And so anyway, Jesus is telling these parables, and they are provoking the religious leaders. And the one that we looked at last week is Jesus told about a king throwing a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out all the invitations, and they didn't pay any attention to him. And then he sent out further invitations, imploring them, pleading with them to come to the wedding feast. And they honestly couldn't have cared less. And so they didn't pay any attention to him. They didn't respond. They didn't want. As a matter of fact, they even mistreated his servants and killed some of his servants whenever the invitations went out. And so he dealt with those servants. And then he sent out a further invitation, allowing whosoever will may come. He sent out an invitation that included all men. Anyone who wanted to could come to the feast. And so the wedding was furnished with feasts, or excuse me, with guests. Y'all pray for me. Anyway, the wedding was furnished with guests. And whenever the king came and he viewed the wedding celebration, the feast, there was one man that stuck out that did not put on the wedding garment that was provided for him, refused the wedding garment. And because of this, it was an insult to the king. He had paid for the feast. He had provided everything, even provided the garment. And this man came in and says, I don't care what the king has. I don't care what the king provided. I'm going to do my own thing. And so he dealt with this rebellious guest and cast him out of the feast. And the religious leaders that were there and hearing this parable, they understood at least that it was aimed at them. They knew that they were the subject of this. And the meaning of the parable was that God had sent and invited the Jews. The Jews had rejected him, even though he had implored, even though he had been so intent on getting them to come. They still rejected him, mistreated his messengers, threw them out, and he was extending salvation to the Gentiles, which would have been a huge insult to the Jews. They didn't like the idea that the Gentiles were getting anything. And so for us as Christians, the message for us is that God is calling whosoever will may come. We can all come to the wedding feast that he has prepared. We can all come to heaven, be part of his kingdom. But many people don't even care. Don't pay any attention. They're not even bothered by it. And those who have responded to the invitation, we come not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy, not because we've earned it, not because he owes it to us, but he has provided, he has prepared, he has paid, he has done all of these things, and all we have to do is respond. And then the application of the one who came and refused the wedding garment is we must come robed in the righteousness of Christ. We must not come with our own righteousness. We must not come presenting our works and our abilities. We come with the righteousness that he has provided to enjoy the feast that he has prepared. It is all about him. It's not about us. Mm-hmm. And so we saw that last week. And so this week, what we're going to be doing, we're going to just be moving to the next step forward here. And after the parables, we find that there is a round of questioning that takes place. There's a round of questioning that takes place that the religious leaders they're not happy with Jesus. They want to find some kind of fault. They want to do something to get rid of him, some way to discredit him or to criminalize him, something that they could lay against him to silence him or to drive people away from him. So basically what they're going to do is they're going to round up their best and their brightest. They're going to come almost as a duel. They're going to come out and pit their best against Jesus, hoping to trip him up, hoping to get him to say something that they could accuse him of. Now, of course, in this passage, there's a bigger thing that's going on. They don't realize it. They don't understand it. But what's going on in this is Jesus has been presented as the Passover lamb. He is the one that's to be offered up on the Passover. And for that, the Passover lamb must be examined. Okay? And we've looked at this in the past already. But if you haven't been here, you haven't paid attention, the Passover lamb would be set aside and would be examined for days to make sure that it was without spot and without blemish, that it met the qualifications of the offering to be offered up. And so Jesus is now, he's been chosen, he's been set aside, and he is under examination. And so all the religious leaders are examining him. They're trying to find fault. They can find no fault. Even before it's over with, Pilate examines him and says, "I find no fault in him." They can find nothing against him. He is without spot. He is without blemish. He is the Lamb of God. And so they are forced to come to that. And the only way that they can get anything against him, they actually hire false accusers. They can't even get their story straight. So Jesus has to tell them something that is true that they don't believe, so that they'll crucify him for it. Whenever he claims before them to be God, they say, "Okay, that's it. That's blasphemy. We can crucify him." It was the truth, but they didn't believe it. That's what he was crucified for, telling the truth. And so whenever we look at this, as they're coming against him with all these questions, we're going to look at these three different groups. We're going to look at the problem that they have with Jesus, because these men had barriers to their belief. And these barriers to their belief are still some things that can come into our hearts, some things that can come into our lives, even as believers today. Okay? Because we don't just believe him for salvation. We believe him throughout all of our lives. We believe him all the way into eternity. And whenever we struggle to believe, that is whenever we're going to have battles of doubts and of fears and problems in this life. That's when we're going to get ourselves into trouble. And so we're going to look at these barriers to belief today. So Mark chapter number 12, and as I said, there's three different rounds of questioning here. And I'll just read the first one for the sake of time, and then as we go through, we'll read the rest of them. Mark chapter number 12. Verse number 13, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, "Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teacheth the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it." And they brought it, and he saith unto them, "Whose is the image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your word that is before us. Lord, we ask you, Lord, that you would help us in our weakness. Help us, Lord, in our inabilities and insecurities. Lord, I just pray that you would guide and direct me as I preach, Lord, that I'd say the things that are needful and helpful. And Lord, just be with each person here, Lord, apply it to their lives, their hearts. Draw them closer to you, encourage them in their walk with you. And if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that even today they would call upon you, putting their faith and trust in you and securing their place in glory with you. Lord, we thank you for the love you have for us, Lord. We thank you for the patience you have with us, Lord. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, just to do your perfect will and your perfect work. We ask you once again, Lord, be with our outreach this afternoon. I pray for good weather and a good response. And Lord, I just pray for your blessings upon it. We thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name and amen.
Amen.
Okay, so as we look at this, we look at the first question that's being asked of the Herodians. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? A question of taxation, right? Wanting to know, do we have to pay taxes? Wouldn't we like to get out of that? But anyway, I don't know, it might put you out of a job, right? But do we have to pay taxes? We're informed from the very beginning of this that none of these three questions that we are going to be looking at were serious questions. They weren't coming with genuine hearts wanting to know the truth from God. What they are trying to do is they're trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to wrap him up and tangle him in their words. They didn't want the truth. They didn't want answers. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. Pure and simple. That's what they wanted. And so they were afraid that he was going to just keep getting in their way, so they wanted to get rid of him. And I think a lot of times that's the way that the world looks at God. They're afraid he's going to get in their way whenever we realize he is really the only way. But we have our own way. There is a way that seems right to man, then there are other ways of death. And that's what we do. We want our way instead of his way. And so what they were doing here, they were all claiming to be religious, but some had some problems. Like I said, some barriers to their belief. There were some things that had hijacked their heads, hijacked their hearts, and was preventing them from following after Jesus. And as I said already, that's the same thing for us. Even as Christians, there are things that come up and end up being barriers, end up being walls to keep us from trusting God, keep us from serving him, keep us from putting our faith in him, not just for salvation, but for this life down here on the earth. And so we have these barriers that come up, and I think they're highlighted by these three different groups that come along. The first group that we find is the Herodians. And I don't know if you are real familiar with them, what they're about. Just the word Herodian, you can pick up the word Herod, right? There was a dynasty of kings in Jerusalem that were the Herods. You have the crazy one that killed the infants in Bethlehem. You had the other one that killed John the Baptist because he was with his brother's wife. You have a family of really of wicked kings, of corrupt kings that were over Jerusalem. So what the Herodians were, they were a group they were a political group that was loyal to the dynasty of the Herods. Okay, the Herods were not of the tribe of Judah. They were not of David's lineage. They were not rightful kings. They were puppet kings that were put in by Caesar. They were a group of kings that had the blessing of Rome. But there were some Jews that were faithful to them, that were following after them and were on their side because it was their only hope of trying to achieve a little bit of autonomy, of trying to have a little bit of power. It was a type of compromise that they had with the Roman government. They said, okay, we may be under Roman rule, but at least we have a king. It's not the king we're looking for. It's not the Messiah. He's not of God. He doesn't fulfill the qualifications, but at least he's a king. And that's what they were looking at. And so as they came to Jesus and they asked this question, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or no? Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? It was a loaded question because for the Herodians who were backing Rome, who was backing Herod, they knew that if Jesus says, don't pay your taxes, Rome swoops in, kills Jesus because he is advocating rebellion against the Roman Empire. Punishable by death. That gets rid of Jesus. But if he says, yes, pay your taxes, then the loyal Jews and the ones who are against Rome and the ones that are tired of taxation are going to say he's a Roman sympathizer. He can't be the Messiah. Get rid of him, and it's going to discredit him that way. And so their entire purpose in this was turn everyone against Jesus or get him killed. Okay, this is their entire goal. But why were they coming at it from this point of view? Why didn't they accept him as their Messiah? They were seeking after an inferior king. They had put in place of Jesus, in place of their Messiah, in place of the rightful king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, they had put the liar of the house of Herod. Right? They had accepted a counterfeit. They had accepted a cheap knockoff. They had made a compromise with the world, and they had a divided loyalty. They weren't willing to wait on God's man. They weren't willing to wait on the things of God. They were so tied up in the here and the now. They were so tied up in scheming and jockeying for position and trying to find a way to make things happen for them, even if it was an inferior way. They were just after something they could live with instead of the God that they couldn't live without. And so whenever they were looking at Jesus, they said, we don't know about this guy. We don't like the way he's going. We can't control him. He doesn't suit our purposes. We like the idea of keeping one hand in Rome and one hand in Jerusalem. We like the idea of having this false king, this false Messiah, the one that even tried to kill Jesus, right? They like that better than letting God have his way and let God do things his way. That was their problem. And so whenever Jesus deals with the Herodians, whenever he answers their question here, he says, bring me a coin, bring me a penny. They bring him the coin. He looks at it. It's a Roman coin, right? And he says, whose image is on this coin? They say, well, Caesar's. You're using his coins. You are using his currency. You are benefiting from the taxes. You are having the roads built, the government upon you. You're having all of these different benefits of the Roman government. So why wouldn't you pay their taxes? That's what he's saying, right? And he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. See, everything has its place. And whenever he was showing them the coin that had the image of Caesar on it, and he says, render to Caesar the things that have the image of Caesar, and render unto God the things that has the image of God. What has the image of God? We do. We are created in the image and the likeness of God. We have his image upon us. Yes, we live in this world. We work in this world. We have to interact with this world, but it shouldn't own us because God owns us. But what we end up doing is we settle for less, we compromise, we settle for a lesser king, and we start giving to Rome that which belongs to God.
Right.
And withholding from God that which belongs to him. And that was what was going on there. They were settling for the here and the now. They were settling for the temporary. They were settling on what they could manipulate and what they could handle, what they could fathom. And they were rejecting God's authority over them, and they weren't willing to give themselves, their lives, to God. The Bible tells us that we are bought with a price. We belong to him, and we glorify him with this life that we've been given. And so what ends up happening, we get so tied up in this world, we get so tied up in this system, and we get so tied up in making a living and earning things and being a part of this, that we have so many other saviors besides the true Savior. We think the government's going to save us. We think the next election is going to be the answer to our problems. We think if I get the promotion at work, if I can buy this, if I can go there, if I can accomplish this, then that's going to fix it all. When in reality, there is no hope in any of those things. Our only hope is in Jesus. And if you're settling for anything else, you've got a counterfeit. You've got a knockoff. You are settling for Herod whenever you've got Jesus right there.
Yeah.
You're trying to hold hands with Rome and with God at the same time, and it doesn't work. And so we need to render unto God the things which are God's. Yes, we live, we interact, we should be obedient to the government. We should pay our taxes. We should be the best employee at work. We should be taking care of our families. We should be doing all of these things in the world which we live in. We should render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But make sure that you are giving God his due. Make sure that this world isn't taking you. Make sure that God has you. Okay, so that's the first one. We've got the Herodians here, that they were settling for a cheap knockoff. They were not giving to God the things that were God's, but instead they were giving themselves over to Herod, to Rome. The second group that we see here, hastening along a little bit because I know we've got things to do this afternoon. The second group that we see here is the Sadducees. The Sadducees, we studied them out, right? We looked at them different times, but they come with their own question for Jesus. And we see it down in verse number 18. It says, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us. By the way, have you caught on that all these guys that come to him are lavishing him with praise, and they're full of it, right? They don't mean a word that they're saying, but they're lavishing him with praise. Master, we know all these things. Master, tell us these things. Anyway, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Man, that would be a bad place for that woman, wouldn't it? Okay, verse 23. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So the Sadducees come to him with another loaded question. They come to him with a hypothetical. They said, oh, so you say that there is a resurrection. He's talked about himself being the resurrection and the life. And so he's talked about the resurrection. And whenever they came to him, they came and asked, so in this resurrection that we don't believe in, if someone keeps this law of Moses and they marry their brother's widow and they marry up till seven people, none of them have a child with her, but they've all been married to her. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? That's a mess. Okay? That's a mess. And from human perspective, they're looking at it. They're reasoning out, well, is it the first one? Because, you know, is the first one? Is it the last one? None of them gave her a child. Which one's the legitimate? And they're racking their brains. They're trying to figure out these things. And they look at it and they're like, okay, we've got Jesus in a corner. There's no way he's going to be able to answer this. But we have to know a little bit about the Sadducees, who they are and where they come from. Okay? The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They were the ones who did not believe in most of the things in Scripture. Right. What they did is they took the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They took those first five books. That was their Bible. That was all they had. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the Psalms, the Proverbs, all those things. They took the first five books. They took them literally, and they ignored anything that could be spiritual, anything that could be mystical, anything that could be supernatural, and they denied all of it. They denied miracles. They denied angels. They denied resurrections, all of those things, and really be a sorry existence. But with them being the theological liberals, they tended to be the priests, and they were extremely wealthy. They also had a superiority complex. They thought that they knew it all. And so as they were looking down their nose at all these poor, superstitious Jews that believed all of this nonsense, they had the truth. And so as they were looking at Jesus and asking this question, they were dripping with condescension. Okay? They thought they had him in the corner, and they said, we don't believe in the resurrection. But you say there's one. The Pharisees say there's one. There's different talk about there being one, but we know the truth. There's not one. Mm-hmm. It's ridiculous. Who could even imagine such a thing as a resurrection? When we die, we go in the ground, we rot. That's the end of us. Just live this life the best you can and take all the good from it that you can, because whenever you're dead, it's over. And there's a lot of people that's that way today, right? All of the theological liberals that pull in doubt and question every truth of the Word of God that they can't quite comprehend. And this was the problem with the Sadducees. It had to make sense to them. This is where I was saying in Sunday school, if I wasn't careful, I was going to get on my message. Because whenever we look at the things of God, there's a lot of things that we can't wrap our minds around. There's a lot of things that we can't fathom. And we come up with all these different scenarios and these different questions, and we debate and we try to hash them out. We try to figure them out because we think the things of God has to make sense to us. And so whenever they ask him this question, whose wife is she going to be? He says, you do err, not knowing the truth or the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the word of God. You claim to be experts. You think that you know it all, but there is a lot that you don't know. It takes some humility, doesn't it? It takes some humility because there's a lot of people who think they know it all. And whenever they think that God is subject to their mind and to their understanding, he's not a very big God, if that's the case, right? And so we try to hash these things out. We try to figure it out. And if we can't answer the questions, then we can't believe what it's saying, right? We're only going to believe what we understand. We even talked about in the first service, there's so much about God that I don't understand. I don't understand how he loves a sinner like me. I don't understand how he could leave the glories of heaven and come down and walk on this earth as a man. I don't know how he could put up with being constantly abused and attacked, spit upon, his beard plucked out, smoked by the hands, and crucified on the cross and abused and mistreated. I don't know how in the world he didn't just call down fire from heaven and burn the whole place up. There's a lot of things I don't understand about God. But that is the wonder of God. I'm glad I don't understand all things. Because if I understood it all, he would be no greater than what I am. And so whenever Jesus responds to the Sadducees, he says, you do err, you're in the wrong, you made a mistake, you done messed up because you are ignorant of the scriptures you claim to follow, and you are ignorant of the power of God. And so if we try to start understanding everything about God, if we start trying to pick it apart, make it all make sense, have a thorough understanding and nuts and bolts of how all of these things work before we'll believe, before we'll trust, before we'll follow, we'll never believe, we'll never trust, we'll never follow, because we'll never fully understand it. There's theologians that's been arguing for centuries about different points of theology. And they're not going to be able to dogmatically state one way or the other on it. It's always going to be that way. We won't know this side of heaven some of the answers to the things they've been debating for centuries. And we've got to be okay with that. If you have to wait until it all makes sense, it's never going to make sense. If a person waits until they fully understand salvation, if they fully understand God and his nature and all these things, before they're going to put their faith and trust in him to be saved, they're never going to get saved. If you've got to make full sense and everything about God makes sense to you before you're going to follow him, if you fully understand everything, you're never going to follow him. The Bible tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. But we want a sign, we want a feeling, we want something, we want to understand. And if that's what your faith is built upon, it's not faith at all. And you're never going to follow him. And so the Sadducees said, we can't follow, we can't believe someone and something we don't understand. If it doesn't fit into the context of my little tiny brain, 2 kilo brain or whatever it is up there, if it doesn't compute up here, then I'm not accepting it. And so their ignorance, right? He says, you know not. Their ignorance keeps them from serving God. But sometimes we have to be okay with our ignorance. Sometimes we have to be okay that we don't know everything, we don't understand everything, and we accept it by faith. Right? We accept it by faith. And so that's what comes down to the Sadducees here is, they wanted to understand it all. They wouldn't believe anything they couldn't understand. And so, therefore, they could not trust him. They could not bring about faith without understanding, right? So many things I'm not going to understand. And honestly, I strive to not be ignorant. I strive to know the scriptures, to study the scriptures, but I'm never going to understand it all. Right. I'd like to. Not going to happen. Yeah. Okay? And I've said many times, one of these days I'm going to get to heaven, I'm going to find out, and all of us will, we're going to find out there's things that we had wrong. Exactly. Yeah. We have to have the humility to understand that, to know that, to admit that, and be okay with it. Right. Because God has made plenty of things clear for me to trust him and for me to follow him. And so, I don't want to be guilty of being ignorant of his word, but I'm not going to know it all, I'm not going to understand it all. I do have my limits. And so anyway, there's many people, though, that never even attempt, never even try to understand his word, never open it up, never seek to understand him, never seek to know him, never actually put any work into it. And then they make all these accusations against God. And they say, I don't believe God. I don't trust God. I don't like the way he does this. I can't believe this. And they don't even, they're ignorant of his word. Or they're ignorant of his power because they think that God isn't able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, right? It's one of the reasons why we're looking at the things that we are in Sunday school class is to get an idea of how big God is, to see the power that he has, to see who he is. Because as we see the Sadducees, you underestimate his power. You're ignorant of his word. You try to fit him in your box, and you're never going to believe, you're never going to follow. That is going to be a hindrance to you. That is going to be a barrier to your belief whenever God has to make sense in all things. Mm-hmm. The third group that we're going to look at today is the Pharisees. We like the Pharisees, don't we? We like to pick on them. They're our little punching bags in Scripture a lot of time, aren't they? And they shouldn't be, honestly. But that's the way it ends up being because, honestly, there's just something about the Pharisees that grate against me, at least. I don't know about you guys. Okay? But whenever we see the Pharisees here, they started out in a good place. They started out trying to bring the people of God back to the Word of God, trying to get people to follow after God, and they were the original fundamentalists. Okay? But they went astray. That's what ended up happening with them. And so whenever we look at the Pharisees, let's go ahead and read, verse number 28. It says, and one of the scribes, by the way, Matthew defines it, says that he is a Pharisee. Okay. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any more questions. So they came to him saying, hey, we're going to trip him up. We're going to ask him these questions. He's not going to be able to answer. They ask him three questions. They're like, that's enough. No more questions. We are no match for this man. And so anyway, when we look at the Pharisees here, the scribes, they were the experts in the law. The Pharisees in particular, were the legalists. They took pride in their law-keeping abilities. As a matter of fact, they made laws on top of the laws to keep them from breaking the laws. That's what they did. I've referred to them oftentimes as fence laws. It's like, okay, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. There's the law. Okay, well, we're going to make all of these boundaries, all these extra laws around the law to make sure we don't break the law. That's how much they love laws. They like rule keeping. That's what they were all about. They prided themselves in it. And so anyway, what they ended up doing, they spent time like philosophers dissecting the Word of God. They took time word by word, letter by letter, defining and explaining and cataloging all of the laws. They enjoyed sitting down and debating about the importance of each law, of ordering each law, of figuring out which ones were the big ones and which ones were the little ones, right? And this is what they enjoyed doing. This is where they got their jollies, okay? Was debating on the law and trying to make their arguments for which ones were important, which ones weren't. Everything in their existence surrounded keeping the law. And so they ordered them by their perceived importance. And this is why they asked this question. They come to Jesus and they say, which is the most important law? Which is the first law? Because who better to ask? As they're trying to figure all this out, he says, okay, which one's most important? Because if we know which ones aren't important, we don't worry about those as much. We're going to worry about keeping the big ones. Not worry so much about the little ones. Do we not do that sometimes? And so if you're going to break a law, you want it to be one of the little ones. We got them cataloged ourselves. We are a little bit Pharisees too. And so all of this does seem stupid to us at first glance, all these extra laws and law keeping and debating about the laws and ordering the laws and cataloging the laws, defining all of the laws. But as I said, we are prone to falling into the same behavior. We're prone to becoming legalists. We're prone to being performers. We're prone to thinking that it is about the things that we do and not about the God that we know. And so we focus so much on our performance. We focus on defining and making sure that we've done this right and crossed this off and done this. And we forget that it is God that we serve and not the law. Okay? And so we look at this, we pride ourselves on our performance. We think that our works are so good. I may even do this, but at least I don't do that. It's okay if I do this. It's not really that bad. And all of it is really just an attempt to justify ourselves, right? And many people do it for salvation. They say, okay, if I can keep the big ones, keep the Ten Commandments. No one's going to do that, okay? The law was given to prove to us that we can't keep the law. Is a schoolmaster to lead us to God, because we look at the law and we see we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I said that already this morning. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, so I need God. That's the purpose of the law. There was sins, there was the breaking of the law, there were sacrifices to atone for the breaking of the law. It was to show them you're not able to live perfect, that you have sin, and God is making a way to atone for that sin. That's what the law was for. But instead of it pointing to Jesus, they said, this is a goal. This is something to live our lives for. This is what we're going to make our entire lives about, is keeping this law. And whenever our focus is on rule keeping, whenever it's on law keeping, it results in pride. It results in division. It results in condescension, comparison, all kinds of evils and ills, right? It places the focus on ourselves. It puts our eyes on us. And we don't need Jesus. We don't have time for Jesus because we're too busy serving the rules and playing by the rules and showing how good of a performer that we are, measuring ourselves by how well we have achieved this list of rules that we set for ourselves to follow. And isn't it arbitrary? Because just like them, we're picking and choosing what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. And so we end up, we don't love Jesus. We don't love others. And as a matter of fact, we compete with others. Now, I look at anything that Peter does wrong and say, I'm better than he is. But then he looks at the things in my life. He's like, I didn't do that. I'm better than he is. And there's no place for love. There's no place for Jesus. It is a mess. And it is a barrier between us and the Lord. It is a barrier between us and following after him, because we're too busy keeping our rules and playing Pharisee, playing legalist, dividing this and defining that and figuring this out and measuring ourselves and measuring them. And we fall into this, don't we? It hinders us in our walk. It keeps us from following after Jesus. And so Jesus responds to their question and says that the greatest command was to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the next greatest was to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is so much better of a goal, so much better of a motivator than rule keeping. If you love God and you love your neighbor, doesn't that have an effect on the actions that you do?
Yeah.
If I love God, I'm going to be pursuing after him. I'm going to be doing the things that please him. I'm going to be seeking to not do the things that displease him, right? Not for the sake of rule keeping, but for the sake of love. I'm not going to have any other gods before him because he is the greatest. I love him. I'm not going to be using his name in vain, because he is precious to me. I'm not going to be going out and doing all of these things that are considered abominable to him, all these things that he says are wrong and unhealthy for me, because I want to do the things that are pleasing to him, because I love him, right? And I'm not going to be going out and sinning against other people. I'm not going to be going and stealing from Timothy, because I should love him as well, right? If I love him, I'm going to be putting his needs ahead of mine. If I love God, I won't be putting him before myself. That's what love is, isn't it? Yes. And so Jesus says, if you love God, love your neighbor, it fulfills the law and the prophets. And that's what really messed up the Pharisees, because they thought it was all about how well they kept the law. And he says, if you spend as much energy and as much time in just loving God, loving people, you're going to keep the law a lot better than focusing on it. Right? And so whenever we get into this trap of thinking the Christian life is about the things that we do and that we don't do, our eyes are going to be off of Jesus. He is not going to have our heart. He is not going to have our affection. He is going to be a taskmaster. He is going to be a slave driver. He is going to be an authority that is oppressive and horrible to us, in our eyes, in our perspective. That's not who he is, but that's how we're going to view him, because we see it's all about the rules. But whenever we see him for who he is, whenever we love him first, whenever we love those who are around us, and we concentrate on doing what's right out of love instead of out of rule keeping, we'll be much better off. Yeah. We're going to be able to have a relationship with God. We're going to be able to love our neighbor. We're going to be able to do good unto all men. Right? Because love is our motivation. And so we don't want to get caught up in our performance, because if you get caught up in your performance, it's going to be a barrier between you and Jesus every time. Because guess what? You're never going to perform good enough. You're never going to do enough. You're never going to attend enough church services. You're never going to give enough money. You're never going to pass out enough tracts. You're never going to be able to keep enough laws and tally enough of this. And that. You're never going to do it. It's not going to work. And that's not what Jesus has gave us. That's not what he wants for us. He wants us to see him as our Lord, as our Savior, as the one who loves us, who gave his life for us. And he wants us to love him, to desire him, to follow him out of love. And so if you love God and love your neighbor, you're not going to have that much trouble with sinning against them. You still will, because you're in the flesh. But you're going to be a lot better off motivated out of love. And so if we look at all three of these, make sure that the world isn't getting what belongs to God, because whenever you get tied up and focused on this world instead of on God, you're not going to follow him. You're not going to serve him. It's a barrier to your belief. Your hope is in God, not in this world. Don't let your ignorance make you doubt. Trust in his word and in his power. Okay. And the last thing is, don't get caught up in rule keeping. Love God and love people, and the rules won't be so much of a burden. The last thing that I want to say in this, I said I was going to be short, but you know. The last thing I want to say is, if you're following after Jesus, if you're doing the things that he lays out in this passage, if you are serving him, trusting his word and his power, and you're doing so in love and not in legalism, you're going to have people who have problems with you too. You realize that? All of those people who are so caught up in the world, if you reject their system, if you reject their Savior, they're not going to like you. Right? If you are believing things that other people don't understand and that's what they're all about, they're going to think you're a fool. And if your focus is on Jesus instead of on the rules, all those who are keeping the rules aren't going to like you. They didn't like Jesus. They crucified him, right? And so if your goal is being accepted and being loved by this world, that's going to be a barrier to you following after the Lord. Jesus tells us that the world hated him, it's going to hate us too. If you seek him, follow him, serve him, love him, the world's not going to approve of you. You're not going to fit in. But the thing is, I don't want the world's approval. I want his. I don't want them to love me. I want to love him and to enjoy his love. And so they weren't happy with Jesus. They're not going to be happy with those who are happy with Jesus. And so I'm only going to concern myself with, is Jesus happy with me? That's simple enough. Don't give to the world what belongs to God. Trust him even when you don't understand. And follow him, serve him out of love, not just for the sake of keeping the rules. You do that, you'll be okay. All those barriers to your belief, put those behind you. Don't be a Herodian. Don't be a Sadducee. Don't be a Pharisee. Be a Christian. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have all the answers. We're not always going to understand them, and that's okay. Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to be all right with knowing that you are God and we are not. Help us, Lord, to make sure to render unto God the things that are God. Help us, Lord, that we don't get caught up in the things that we don't understand, and help us, Lord, not to get caught up in the rule keeping. Help us, Lord, just to love you and to serve you. let you be God. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today that's struggling with one of these things, I just pray that you would work in their hearts and their lives. If there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day they put their faith and trust in you. Lord, I just thank you for being so good. Thank you for loving us. We ask you once again, Lord, for your blessings on this outreach in just a little bit. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.